Hello and Happy New Year. Welcome to Failing Boldly, a podcast that invites people to share stories about failure, resilience, and perseverance. I'm Christian Kuhn, author of the book Failing Boldly and pastor of Urban Village Church in Chicago. My guest this week is theological scholar and author Elaine Heath. Dr. Heath's research interests focus on community as a means of healing trauma, emergent forms of Christianity, and alternative forms of theological education. She's the author of numerous books and articles, including The Mystic Way of Evangelism, and most recently, Healing the Wounds of Sexual Abuse. Dr. Heath's vocational journey includes having served as Dean of the Divinity School at Duke University and also as McCreeless Professor of Evangelism at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University. We talked about a wide variety of topics, including the state of the church, mysticism and evangelism, and what spiritual practices can help us persevere in the midst of failure. I hope you enjoy it. Elaine Heath, thank you so much for being on the Failing Boldly podcast.
You're welcome. It's good to be here.
So I'd love to start by hearing your own faith story and vocational call. I'm always really interested in that, particularly for people who are fairly well known, particularly I think you're well known in our denomination anyway. And I'm always curious about how they got started. I know you've worn many hats in your ministerial career. And so if you could talk about that faith story, and then as you look back on your career, I'm interested if you're surprised that you've ended up kind of where you are.
Sure. Well, I'll give you the short version. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a really chaotic family, and my parents were pretty hostile towards the church. I've written about that in a couple of things that I've written. But anyway, I came to faith when I was 16. I experienced Christ's love for me as a result of experiencing a church that loved me, and started reading a modern translation of the Bible that made sense to me, and a novel that I was reading about Jesus, sort of a historical fiction novel called The Robe. So I came into the faith when I was 16, and I left home the same year. I was a junior in high school, and I can't imagine how I would have coped without Jesus helping me. So when I was in my early 30s, I was a member of a Pentecostal church, and I had been leading this women's discipleship group. I still felt like a brand new Christian myself, and felt unqualified to lead anything like that. But the pastor, there was a large church, and there was a woman on staff who'd really taken me under her wing and was mentoring me. So she asked me to lead this group. And I'd been leading the group for close to a year when I began having call experiences that were really profound. I experienced them through scripture that I was reading. I experienced them in my prayer. I woke up in the night hearing God calling me. It was really profound over a period of a couple of weeks. And I saw, of course, Pentecostals have visions and see things, right? But I saw myself doing three things. One of them was I was a pastor who was ordained, which was interesting because this church that I was in was not supportive of ordaining women. I saw that I was in academic ministry, so I was working to prepare people for pastoral ministry and church leadership. And then I saw myself having some kind of a role to the church at large. And in that part of the vision that God gave me, I saw myself in an auditorium. It wasn't a church. It was this old auditorium. It was quite large, and it had wooden seats, and it was in the evening. It went back into the dark. And there were pastors there, and there were something called lay leaders there. Now, I had no involvement with the Methodist Church. I knew nothing about how Methodists are structured. And I saw myself standing on this stage of this old auditorium, inviting people to come back to Jesus, who's really our first love. I could see that it was a prophetic kind of message, and I saw them responding. So this was the call that this was like the summation of these call experiences. And I went to this pastor, her name was Betty, and I told her what I was experiencing. I was very nervous, and Betty Betty just started to laugh, which surprised me. She was not given to giddiness. She was kind of a sober person. She started to laugh and she said, "Oh, Elaine, I saw it the day I met you," which was 3 years previously. She said, "But I couldn't tell you. You really needed to experience it from God. But I saw it the day I met you, and I went home and I wrote about it in my journal. You're not going to believe what God's going to do in your life." And I was really stunned, very nervous and shaky. My mouth was dry. And she says, "Always say yes to God, and God will always make a way for you." So that's when I experienced call. Well, I still had to go to college. I had to go to seminary. I had to go get a PhD. I had to go to school for like 40 years, you know. And in the process, as I began to say yes, entering into my educational journey, I had little kids that I was raising. I worked at Joanne Fabric at minimum wage to pay for my tuition. And the process of my education and then entering into some healing work for significant trauma I experienced growing up and on in really up into my middle adult years, that was all part of God guiding me along. And I joined the United Methodist Church while I was in seminary. I came to the conclusion that that was the right thing for me to do because I needed to be in an ecclesial context where I wasn't always running my head into a wall because of gender. So I joined the United Methodist Church and found there a warm welcome and a lot of support. I was ordained in the Methodist Church. I started serving churches in East Ohio Conference. Oh, I left out a piece of this story. The first time I went to annual conference for East Ohio was while I was in seminary. I went up to see some friends getting ordained, and I walked into Hoover Auditorium, and it was the auditorium I had seen in that vision. And that is the auditorium where I was eventually ordained, and I have stood on that platform and preached in recent years. So it's really very, very profound. So I began my doctoral work while I was serving churches in East Ohio, and then finished my PhD and started working in academic ministry. To have ended up at Duke Divinity School, where I served as dean for a couple of years, a little over 2 years, is something I hadn't imagined for myself. But that's where God took me. And today, I do all of the things that I saw in that original call vision. I'm ordained. I've prepared people for ministry for 20 years now. And I have a role in the church at large, not only Methodist, the Methodist Church, but also other churches. I do a lot of resourcing, and there's a central core to what I say when I'm working with folks, and that is to give our hearts fully to God, to put everything on the altar, as Phoebe Palmer would have said, and God will work through us in miraculous ways in the world.
Thank you for sharing that. Can I ask, is particularly as you started in the United Methodist Church and going through the various steps one takes for ordination and then starting to go working toward your PhD, can I ask what responses you've received over the years when you tell a story where you had a vision, a very clear vision? Mm-hmm. And I can imagine, hopefully there are some people who support that, but I would imagine maybe you've also run up against some folks who kind of look at you quizzically like, really?
Well, you know, I was a Pentecostal for a number of years before I became United Methodist, and I learned to pray, and I learned to read the Bible and memorize scripture. My spirituality was very much formed in that tradition of the immediacy of the Holy Spirit, and that this is scriptural, and you can find this in the long tradition of the church. So, I think where I first ran into resistance to it was when I was in seminary. There were people, I went to Ashland Seminary, which is an evangelical school. It was a fairly progressive evangelical school at the time that I went. But I would encounter students. And then when I began teaching, I taught there for a couple of years before I went on to Perkins School of Theology. I would occasionally have students who were very conservative in their theology and very resistant to the idea of dreams and visions and the immediacy of the Spirit. I'm very worried about the Holy Spirit because you can't control the Holy Spirit. It's all kind of spooky and odd. So there was a little bit of that then. But what I found, especially in the last 10 years, and I share this story freely in many different places. I'm often asked to give my testimony. That's the old-fashioned way of saying, tell your story. Mm-hmm. what I found is often there are people in the audience or in the class who have had powerful experiences of God, and they're afraid to talk about it because they don't have a grammar for it. They don't have a sense of, actually, this God's people have always had these experiences. So I just go ahead, and I'm at a stage in my life where if people think it's weird or they don't believe it, that's okay with me. I know it's real because here I am, and everything that was shown to me has happened and continues to happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, and speaking of people not having a vocabulary for it, this is one reason why I really appreciated you've written many books. The one that I most recently read is called The Mystic Way of Evangelism. And in this age of lots of folks talking about being spiritual but not religious, it seems like there's maybe at least a little bit, if not more than a little bit, upswing in people interested in mysticism and mystics. And so before we start talking about that, I think it'd be good for you to begin to define that and give some vocabulary for that. Because I would imagine there are a lot of people who don't really know what that means. I love in your book, you really connect mysticism to transformation. Mm-hmm. In your book, I'm going to read a quote from your book. You describe it as an inward transformation that results in an outward life of extraordinary impact on the world. So your normal layperson who doesn't know a whole lot about mysticism or mystics, how do you unpack that for them?
I start with our general belief in prayer. Why do Christians pray? We have liturgies that we use. We have extemporaneous prayers that we use. We pray because we believe God is listening. And we pray because we think we should listen to God. And so most of us expect prayer to be meaningful, or at least I would hope so. That's why it plays a central role in Christian spirituality. So prayer is an act of immediate engagement with God, both listening and observing and being loved, and speaking to God or being present to God. That's the foundation of all Christian mysticism. It's really about being present to God, who is always present to us. God's presence to us is always to love the hell out of us, as somebody told me one time. To love the hell out of us so we can love the hell out of the world. And so that particularly the contemplative traditions in the Christian faith help us to do that. Now, Christian mysticism, if you study this as a scholar, you'll see that there are two basic types of mysticism, which one of them is apophatic mysticism, and that's about, it's not about having dreams and visions and things like that. It's not about things that you can see and touch and all of that. It's more about being present to the mystery of God that we cannot fully know, we cannot fully name. It's also about being present to those experiences in life that empty us so that we are more open to God, we're more open to transformation. So it's kind of, it's like a de-emphasis on experience, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Then the other major stream is cataphatic mysticism, which is about experiences. It's about visions and dreams and direction. I talked about that within my call. Those were cataphatic experiences. So you find that type of mysticism throughout the Bible. Certainly Jesus, I mean, Mary and Joseph marries this girl, and here comes an angel and gives her a message. And then Joseph, you know, has to be straightened out by God because he's getting ready to leave her, and you know, that kind of thing. And you find it through Paul as the great mystic of the New Testament. All the prophets of the Old Testament were mystics. They had dreams and visions and so on. So, but all of this, and the great mystics of the church would say this, some of them would say, it's not about experiences or lack of experiences. What really counts is that we are transformed so that we are increasingly in union with God, who is love, God, who is saving this world, God, who is who's there with us and for us. It's all about that. So the mystic would be someone who's so radically transformed by God's presence and love that that person becomes a real channel of God's transforming love to the church and beyond the church into the world. Sometimes people are recognized as mystics only in hindsight. They're seen as troublemakers and annoying people, like in real time. Is that helpful?
It is, because I think for, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think for some, maybe many folks, the stereotype of a mystic would be somebody who maybe sets themselves apart and without engaging in the world. And the way you describe it, though, is very much engaging in the world. Mm-hmm. I don't know if many people would say a mystic is equated to being a troublemaker. So that's what I found really helpful about your unpacking that. Yeah,
sure. If you look at the history of some of the great mystics in the church, the great mystics in the Bible, Jeremiah, thrown into a well. I mean, these are people that are getting in trouble because they interrupt the status quo. Jesus was a mystic. His language about, you've heard it said, but I tell you, and he's reinterpreting scripture, and he's a channel of healing. When people are healed, people are raised from the dead. That's a direct transformative encounter with God, and that gets him into trouble.
Yeah. Well, you bring another way that you kind of bring mysticism into the church is by the very nature of your book and bringing together evangelism and mysticism. And then you also talk about the state of the church and a little bit of the state of theological education. And in one part of the book, you say that there's a dark night of the soul descending on the church in the United States. And you speak pretty pointedly about the church's emphasis, at least as I read it anyway, on ministry in the suburbs or more affluent contexts, and then also talking about some things that theological education does not prepare pastors for today. So I know there's so many different commentators and people who will reflect on why the church has been in decline, but I'm wondering if you could talk about some of those things that you say in the book, kind of so the criticism perhaps of the church and maybe your own reflections on why the decline and how you think event, I know this is a multi-part question, but also bringing in why, how could mysticism and evangelism come together to help bring the church out of its decline?
Sure. Well, I mentioned a moment ago about apophatic and cataphatic, and the dark night of the soul is a phenomenon that's initiated by God. It's not the same thing as a clinical depression or I'm having a bad week or something. Yeah. It's a God-initiated process where we are detached from things that we're clinging to as if they were God. Mm. And for very faithful, righteous, upright, religious people, sometimes that includes religious attachments, even attachments to how we do liturgy and how the church has to be and things like that. So the experience of the dark night of the soul, I'm making the claim that corporate bodies of Christ can also experience a dark night. It's not just something for individuals. And the dark night of the soul is an essentially apophatic spiritual experience because it's about emptying and loss and what we don't know. And it's like going into a dark night. Some people have described it as a desert, a dry desert, or a winter, or a fog. So what I believe is happening right now is, during the 20th century especially, the church kind of reached its zenith with colonizing Christianity, the sort of evangelism that's exploitive, that is all about getting numbers and building an empire and this kind of thing. I won't go into great detail about that, but that goes back for centuries, but it seemed to reach its zenith in the Western world in the 20th century, the late 20th century. And what's been happening is that way of practicing church is declining. looking at church as a consumer activity, and we're going to compete with each other for a limited number of customers. You know, we got to get the more people into our building so they won't go in the building down the street, and this kind of thing. And thinking that church is all about a building that you go to and its programs that you use to attract and keep people and to make sure that they're engaged enough to keep the business of the church going, to pay the pastor's salary and pay the light bill and so on. That whole way of thinking about church, which for most, you know, for most people who grew up with church like that, or people today that are used to that, it's just church. That it's not like people have evil intentions or something. But what that does, it's not actually the way Jesus introduces church in the New Testament. Jesus is outside much of the time, or he's in various buildings. It's not about the building with Jesus. It's about gathering people and helping them come into this liberating, healing love of God and interpretation of scripture that's so life-giving for the world, that that becomes a channel of God's love for the world. And so Jesus is up to all of that. And then when you come to the book of Acts, and it's the birth of the church at Pentecost, oh, we see this radical breaking down of walls and divisions that sin built. People now speaking and hearing one another across language barriers, racial barriers, gender barriers, economic barriers, every kind of barrier you can think. And so what's happening today, I believe, at the dark night of the church in North America, is that God is causing people to say church just isn't working anymore. I mean, this is like the duns. There's the nuns and then there are the duns. See, a longing for a form of church that is more simple, that's more real, that's more oriented around forming genuine community where we're there for each other, but our community is also there for our neighbors. It's actually doing something to bring transformation in the world. So it's not really about the buildings or lack of buildings. It's not really about what the worship style is. That's not the real point here with this thing that's happening, this shift in what people are longing for. It's about the authenticity of encountering God, having a real community, and for that community to not only heal our own wounds and troubles, but for the community to become an agent of healing for our neighborhood and for our city and for our world. That's what people are hungry for.
Do you have a sense, you talked about, I appreciate the way that you talked about the God-initiated kind of the soul as a way for us to hopefully really look at our attachments. Mm-hmm. And what those attachments are. Do you see that happening at all? Do you think people are going through a period of discernment to really take a step back and ask themselves the question, what is it that I'm worshiping? What are the things that I'm really attached to? And are those things of God?
I know quite a few people who are actually experiencing that. There are many people who are more, well, there are a lot of people who have said, yeah, we used to go to church regularly. We try to make it two or three times a year. We might make it once a month if we're really lucky. But it just doesn't help me with my life anymore. People will say things like that who were longtime church participants. I can think right now of half a dozen people that I'm close to who were ordained or were really active lay leaders in the United Methodist Church. People with strong gifts for ministry who have stopped going to church, but who are actively seeking faith community with a few people. They might meet in their home, or they meet, you know, they have different places where they meet, but they're actively seeking ways to be a faith community. And as they would say, to get rid of what feels to them like a lot of rigmarole, a lot of things that take time, energy, and money, but don't actually help one's soul to be whole, or help the soul of our neighborhood to be whole. So they're finding alternative ways to meet and alternative ways to practice their faith. They still love Jesus very much, and they're still they haven't thrown the Bible in the trash. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So, but yeah, I know people like that.
Yeah. I wonder too, this, some of these maybe attachments that some or many are experiencing are related to a discussion that you have in your book about the false self. And I'd like to read a quote that you wrote in the book. This is about four sentences long. And one of the reasons I'm reading it is because you bring up failure. And my sense too of it, I think some people feel like failures because they're comparing themselves to what is a false self. So let me read this quote and then love to have you reflect on it. And you write, the false self is universal to the human experience, arising from wounds received in life. Overwhelmingly focused on production, performance, and making the desired impression on others, the false self constructs self-protective armor. The false self confuses identity with function, so that we think we are what we do. Driven by the false self, life is haunted with fear. Peace eludes us as we must continually be vigilant against failure or being found out. I think there that just really strikes it for me anyway, at my core, and I would imagine for others too. So I'm curious about your own observations of that, either in as you've experienced it yourself or as you've seen it played out with others.
Yes, that's a... it's a big, complex topic, the false self, on one hand. On the other hand, it's pretty simple. Mm. I'm thinking it was Richard Rohr. Basil Pennington has written on the false self, Henry Nouwen. I think Thomas Merton may have been the one who began talking about false self, although the concept has been around since antiquity. But I think it was Richard Rohr who wrote in one of his books in the last 5 or 6 years, that when Jesus says we need to die to ourselves so that we can live, you know, that language of if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. He's talking about losing the false self. So the false self, everyone develops a false self, and how it develops is custom made to our individual life story, right? But it's really the self that forms because we're just trying to get by in the world. And I mean, a good way to think about this, I'll use kind of an extreme example. When you grow up in a violent home, an abusive and neglecting home like my siblings and I did, then you develop a way of coping that's, you develop hypervigilance. You take care of yourself because nobody else will. And you have all these experiences that either where your boundaries are violated or and you become hardened or you become that no boundary. I mean, there are just different ways it plays out. So when you come to faith and you're entering into this life of salvation, this life of being delivered from all that mitigates against life, and this holiness being put back together again from the inside out by the indwelling power of the Spirit. Those things are part of the false self that you can let go of. You don't have to be hypervigilant. You don't have to, God is watching after you. You don't have to keep proving yourself. God already approves of you. So I'm using a bit of an extreme example just to demonstrate what I'm talking about. But in our school systems, including seminary, in our religious systems, including ordination and how we advance through our ministerial profession, you know, as the years go by, it's kind of all set up to reward the false self. You are what you do. You get those straight A's and you're going to get a scholarship and you're going to get to go to get a master's degree. And if you get that master's degree and you get your grades and you get your scholarships, if you want to do a PhD, you might be able to get into the best program or at least get into a program. You know, it's all about that. And those systems that we have are also woven into our capitalist system, which is the way our nation works, the Western world. So the idea of being productive, being efficient, having a product, all of that feeds the false self and makes it so very difficult for us to take Sabbath, to go on a silent retreat, to have a day where we just don't do much of anything but putter around. There's nothing to show for it. and would feel okay about that. You know, that we reward workaholism because that's fits in with our culture and it builds this false self. So for some people, the false self is like that. For other people, the false self is promiscuity, or, you know, it can manifest itself in different ways. But I'm really interested in theological education that's not going to feed the false self. I'm interested in a new form of theological education that puts contemplative life and practice at the center, so that students are formed in these practices of prayer, of being present to God, who's always present to us, where students are formed in self-awareness and in you know, the great tradition of prayer and confession and spiritual companionship, those kinds of things, so that they learn to rest in their belovedness to God, that becomes the central thing, and that ministry and all of that sense of identity flows out of my core identity is who I am to God, that I'm beloved to God, that Christ is within me as my deepest self, so to speak. That's such a different point of gravity than getting the top grades and beating my classmates and strutting around and, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, and it's so antithetical to our society, because I think because so many of us live into that sense of that we are what we do, or we are what we produce, or we are what our worship attendance is, or we are what our salary is, or whatever, mm-hmm. and that makes the fall when we don't, because we'll never hit what we desire always. Mm-hmm. There will always be times when we fall short, mm-hmm. and then that's a pretty tough fall when that happens. If you have based yourself around mm-hmm. that sense of false self.
Yes, it's true. And as pastors, as educators, as administrators, any of us who have a professional leadership role in the church, what we'll find is we're all going to go through some tough times as we're following our call, doing what God asks us to do. We're going to come into seasons where we're up against other people and their false selves, and we're up against systemic dysfunction. I mean, it's all around us, right? What happens when you're in that situation is you have to keep deciding whether you do it consciously, morning by morning, evening by evening, or in fits and starts. You have to keep deciding, okay, who am I? What was my call? Is this about me? Am I that job? I've given my best to this work and it's not producing what would be considered a successful result. Mm-hmm. How does God look at me now? Mm-hmm. Can I look at myself the way God looks at me? What so many of us experience when we're in those situations is we start to feel such shame and humiliation because the dysfunctional system or the mean-spirited people or the very broken person that we're dealing with pours shame on us. Or if we're scapegoated, for example, many Christian leaders have experienced being scapegoated. And the shame and the humiliation that are part of being scapegoated or treated that way, those are very difficult to resist. The only thing that can protect us from those sticking to our hearts and damaging our souls is being grounded in our true self. Mm-hmm. It's when we're grounded in our true self, we know who we are. We know God loves us. We know what our call is. And yeah, we know we're human and we're flawed and, you know, we make mistakes. But, for Wesleyans in particular, we believe that going on to perfection is really about going on to deeper and deeper love of God and neighbor, which requires deeper and deeper receptivity to God's love. So when you're grounded in that, and that's your essential understanding of your selfhood, you can withstand a lot of attempts to undermine you by dysfunctional systems or by people that are broken and acting out, things like this.
Yeah. Thank you for that. I'd like to talk a little bit about the another hat that you wear is being part of the Missional Wisdom Foundation. There was an article recently in the Atlantic Online about some of the creative work that you're doing in repurposing church buildings. And I think church folks, and I hear more and more in recent years from friends of mine who are in administration, this kind of love-hate relationship we have with buildings. And I think I hear sometimes people saying we have the church have failed because we have built up these massive structures and now it costs too much to fix them. And so there's a temptation, like however we can get rid of them, the better. But I think my understanding is that you're at least initially trying to look at these buildings differently and finding new ways for God to do something in the midst of those. So talk a little bit about the foundation and some of the work that you've been doing.
Sure. Well, the foundation is about 10 years old. It started with two experimental communities that I started with some of my students. And then a year later, Larry Duggins joined in with me on a Celtic pilgrimage where I was leading some students to Iona. And Larry and I formed the Missional Wisdom Foundation. So that was about 9 years ago. And it just mushroomed exponentially. It was quite amazing. And there are a number of, I think there are 17 or 18 employees now and all kinds of cool things going on. I stepped away from formal leadership in the foundation and from board membership when I went to Duke. So I'm no longer on the board, but I stay in touch with everybody and I'm like their biggest cheerleader at the foundation. So when I look at church buildings, we Methodists have an embarrassment of wealth in real estate, right?
Yeah.
So many properties all over, and many of them are not being used well. They're not being used in ways they could be used to help a community, you know, to help a neighborhood. And so we're part of our scratching our head these days as Methodists, we're like, what do we do with all these buildings that are empty or closed or, you know, once held 300 people and now there are 6 people who can't pay the light bill. So in some cases, it would be best to just demolish the building because it needs so much help and it has black mold and the basement smells like despair, you know, that kind of thing. In other cases, a building might have possibilities. The White Rock United Methodist Church in East Dallas that was featured in the Atlantic article had enormous possibilities for repurposing that basement level of the church. And it's really thriving and the congregation's growing and it's become the hub of the neighborhood again in some wonderful ways. So that was worth the investment of time, energy, and quite a bit of money to repurpose that space. The church in Haw Creek in Asheville, North Carolina is a small semi-rural congregation. You know, that building's been repurposed. I was just up there over the weekend and it's beautiful. It's becoming a hub of that Haw Creek neighborhood again after years and years of not being very engaged at all in the neighborhood. It made sense in that context with that building. I think the larger question here is, are we willing to do whatever it takes with what we have, with what's in our hand? Buildings, money, whatever we have with Methodists, we've got a lot of buildings. Are we willing to do whatever it takes with those resources so that we can faithfully bear the gospel into the world today and into the future? Or are we so attached to the memories of grandma? She's the one that gave that organ and, you know, Aunt Betty is the one that, you know, her plaque is on the pew. Those kinds of attachments are creating strangleholds in many places where people are so conflicted. And to be charitable, you know, grandma invested her life in that church and that plaque represents a life faithfully lived. It's not just somebody's
many people. Prayers were said from the pews.
Right. Yeah. This is a sacred space. So if we're going to transform a property like Haw Creek Commons or White Rock UMC, that transformation has to include careful work, sacred work, to honor the stories and the people who've been a part of that church's story for a long time, to carry that story forward in real ways while repurposing the space so that the the original missional DNA of grandma or whoever it was is carried forward in a meaningful way in our context. And for buildings that are no longer usable because they're just obsolete or they're in a terrible location, let's find some way. Is there any way at all that we can sell them and use the funds to fund missional ministries, to start something new, or partner with another organization in town that needs that space so they can develop a homeless shelter or something? But let's not be so attached to our real estate that we are unable to answer God's missional call in our environment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm curious. I would imagine others would be too. I mean, you've talked so much about prayer, and it's evident that prayer is central to your life. Do you mind me asking kind of your own personal prayer life, particularly what are the practices that you fall back on in times of great joy, but also in times of great struggle, perhaps when you yourself experience a dark night of the soul?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, I live in an intentional community. We're a new monastic community, and we have a rule of life. Prayer is one of the commitments that we make. And we have our individual prayers in the morning. So I get up early in the morning, and I usually spend from an hour to an hour and a half in my own practice. And I like to do that in the quiet of the morning before other people get up. And then in the evening after dinner, we have corporate prayer together. For that, we use liturgy. We use usually we use a liturgy. So we use the Celtic Book of Prayer. We've used the Iona prayer books. We make many pilgrimages to Iona, so that spirituality is precious to us. We've also used the Order for Prayers in the back of the Methodist hymnal, and we've used the Book of Common Prayer. We use the prayer of examine fairly often, the examine of consciousness, and that helps us in making decisions and just paying attention to what God's doing, what's coming toward us. We pray in silence fairly often. My husband especially loves it when we pray in silence. We use a prayer bell to start and end the prayer. Usually we read a scripture before we start the time of silence. So we do some pretty traditional rituals around, you know, the prayer bell, a candle. The space is beautiful. We have icons. We have a gigantic icon of Rublev's icon of the Trinity in our living room. For my personal prayer, scripture is part of it, reading scripture meditatively. And I read through the Psalms I just kind of read through the Psalms like a psalm a day. And when I get to the end, I start over again. I've done that for probably 25 years. I journal. I've been journaling for about 40 years. And I really appreciate silence. I love to go outside. We live in the forest, and I like to go out and sit on the deck in the morning when the sun's coming up. And that's a deeply spiritual practice. Sometimes I pray prayers of compassion, especially when I'm having a rough time with whatever's going on. And I learned that particular prayer from some Native American Christians who pray for their enemies. And that's helped me when I've gone through rough times. So those are some of the practices. I read the classics in spirituality.
Thank you for that. I hope those resources are helpful for our listeners. Well, Elaine, we're at the end of our time of conversation, but I do want to thank you again for sharing so much of your wisdom with us.
You're welcome. It's been a joy to talk to you.
And that's this week's episode. Thanks again to Elaine Heath for giving her time for this conversation. I hope you will subscribe to this podcast. I know there are many podcasts out there. It seems like it's growing every week, but I hope you'll go on to iTunes, wherever you get your podcast, and give this a rating and continue to listen in as we're into a new year. So hopefully some more regular podcasts. To learn more about my book and the ministry I'm a part of, you can go to my website, christiankuhn.com. Thanks again for listening.